They have a battle against the Philistines. In fact, in chapter 4, there are two battles against the Philistines who are oppressing them. Both battles are lost. The first is lost quite badly, and they have a good idea to retrieve the situation. They'll call for the Ark of the Covenant of God. And surely, if the Ark comes into the presence on the battlefield, surely God will fight on their side and they'll beat the Philistines. But they're using this box covered in gold, in which were the Ten Commandments, and over which was the blood was sprinkled to atone for the sins of Israel. They were using it as an object of superstition. They've been reduced to mere religion. And surely if we do this, then God will give us victory. God teaches them a powerful lesson. But with the presence of the ark there, they are utterly and thoroughly routed. Verse 10 of chapter 4, so the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of the Lord was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. On receiving the news, Eli himself, at a great age, fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He led Israel for 40 years. It was utter disaster. And the ark of the Lord goes into captivity. So chapter 4 shows us these battles between the people of God, the Israelites, and the Philistines. Chapter 5 now shows us battles between Jehovah himself and the Philistines. And the first 5 verses are very, very interesting, powerful, even slightly amusing verses. You can see something of a
matter of humour about these verses coming through here, where Jehovah does battle against Dagon. Now, it's a wonderful name, Dagon. If I were choosing a name for a false god, Dagon's quite a graphic name. And he has two temples. He has one in Gath and one in Ashdod here. And once the ark has been captured, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they move it off to Ashdod. Ashdod is some 35 miles west of Jerusalem towards the Mediterranean coast. In fact, it's only 2 miles short of the coast. And they take this ark off to Ashdod. Let's think about the Ark of the Covenant again. I told you what it is. It's a box. It's about 2 meters by a meter by a meter. It's made of wood. It's covered in gold inside and outside. It contains the 2 stone tablets of the law of God. And the lid that covers it is known as the mercy seat. Really, it is symbolic of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has his law, for God is holy. And if we're to know God, if we're to have the reality of interaction with God, if we're to land safely in the centre of his dwelling place, we need a holy and a clean life, but we don't have one. Now, what is the law of God? There was a law written on stone tablets that expresses something of what God requires of you and me. David mentioned one aspect of that law, keeping this one day special. But that didn't just come with the written law on the tablets. That was a creation ordinance. At the very point of creation, God established that we rest on that day. But overriding all law is this one supreme law. It's an eternal law. It's the law of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. We can't keep it. We can't keep the written code on those stone tablets. We can't keep it written as letters. We can't keep it as to its spirit and its heart, because we're sinners. We've gone astray. What's the answer? Well, the answer was planned in eternity. It was pictured in the Old Testament, where lambs and goats and sheep and bulls and rams were taken and they were slaughtered. See, sin brings death. Blood was poured out. And then wonderfully and symbolically, once a year, a lamb was taken and slaughtered, its blood was poured out. The high priest went into the tabernacle or the temple, sprinkled the blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And that was symbolic of Israel's sins being atoned for. But those bulls and sheep and rams and lambs and goats didn't actually do anything. They were a picture of the one who was to come, planned in eternity, pictured in time, and then he came in the Gospels, and he did that remarkable work, and John the Baptist said, "Behold!" So have a good look this morning. Do you see it with your mind's eye? What do you see? The cross of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, really takes away now, effectually takes away. The price was paid. It takes away the sin of the world. And this Ark of the Covenant is really a picture there in the Old Testament of this wonderful, wonderful gospel message. And it's taken there into captivity. God's people using it as an object of superstition. God will have none of that. Taken into captivity. And it's taken to the temple of Dagon. It was Dagon. Well, certainly the Philistines had him as one of their gods, in fact their chief god. Other pagan nations also had Dagon. Some think that he was a fish god. It's not too sure exactly what he was. And some say, though, he had the body of a fish, the head and the arms and the hands of a man. He was a fish god, half man and half fish. And there was his temple in Ashdod. And they took the Ark of the Covenant to Ashdod and into the temple of Dagon. Why would they do that? What are the Philistines looking to do? There are really two things that could have been on the minds of the Philistines. Here's one. Our God Dagon has beaten your God Jehovah. The symbol of our God Dagon, here he is in our temple, and here's the symbol of your God Jehovah. It's a gold box, and we're going to put this symbol of your God into our temple because it'll be like a trophy. Our God has beaten your God. Our God is greater than your God. We have won because our God has won. Our God is great. Dagon is great. And I'm sure they chant out things like that. There could be another reason why they put the Ark of God in the temple. Maybe they're looking to honour the God of the Israelites. They're going to take him in alongside Dagon. Something of today what we call syncretism. Bringing him in as another God. Adding him to. And many religions will do that today. We've got our gods. You've got a God. Oh, we'll honour your God too. Do you hear people saying that? Oh, we have Jesus too. And we honour him also. We'll take him along. He seems a good sort of a person. We'll add him as well. There's a good idea. Almost like maybe some people collect stamps. Other people spot trains. Others collect gods. And here are religions that collect gods. We'll have another God. Maybe it's something like that. And the impression of that comes across because we're told that they took him and put him beside Dagon. That's an option also. Dagon there, we don't know exactly, I say, what he would have looked like, but he's probably quite a tall stone idol there. And there's the box, the Ark of the Covenant. And you can see the position. There's something in your mind's eye. There's the temple. There's this fish god there. And there's the box. Well, it'll be at his feet, even if it's beside, because it's not a very tall box. And I'm sure he was quite a tall idol there, Dagon. And they put him in the temple of Dagon. And then they leave. And they go to sleep that night. Something goes bump in the night, and they get up the next morning, and what's happened? When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. What a sight. The priests come in, people are there. Shock, horror. This idol that stood for I don't know how long. Big, a stone idol is fallen on his face, on the ground, before the ark of the Lord. That's quite something. I don't know what they imagined had caused it. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 41, for example, we see this is quite something. I mean, this was a hefty idol. He would have been very, very heavy. But Isaiah speaks about idols here in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 7. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so that it will not topple. These idols were very precious to these pagan nations. And there they were. Wouldn't just be freestanding. They're so precious that they make absolutely sure they're not going to fall over or topple. That would be a terrible thing. So they nail him down. They scream to the wall. They make absolutely sure that this God of theirs isn't going to fall over. But when they got up the next morning, there he was on the ground, face first before the ark of God. What's he doing there? How did he get there? Well, we know how he got there. The Lord pushed him over. It's now 1-0 to Jehovah. Right? The Jews have lost, but God is reigning. The Jews lost 1-0, 2-0. Now it's Jehovah 1, Dagon 0. God has pushed him over. What's it symbolizing? What's Dagon doing? He's on his face. He's on the ground. He's bowing down to Jehovah. I'm sure the Philistines would launch an inquiry. How has it happened? Was there an earthquake? But we didn't feel it. Perhaps there was an intrepid band of Israelite raiders who came and had done this dastardly deed. So let's stand him back up and let's set a guard around the temple. What's happening? This symbol of God is being worshipped by this idol has fallen down before the Lord. He's a stone idol. It set my mind thinking to a passage in Luke chapter 19. Who is worshipping God at the moment? Well, certainly not the Jews. They've become superstitious and religious, but they're not worshipping Jehovah. Let's bring the ark, and that'll guarantee us victory. Nonsense. No symbol can do anything. What about the Philistines? Well, they're not worshipping God. But the idol, the stone. Look at Luke chapter 19 and verse 37. And now we don't have the symbol, we have the reality. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ making his way towards Jerusalem. It's the triumphal entry and people are shouting, Hosanna. And Luke chapter 19 and verse 37, when he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a box now, it's Christ himself, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Well, there's a deathly silence here in 1 Samuel. But the idol crying out. Worship and honour to Jehovah. So he falls down. God pushes him down. Symbolically, there he is, worshipping before the Lord Jehovah. But they put him back. Well, what sort of God is this? Helpless, weak, useless. We don't know what's happened, but he's saying, well, we're going to keep him. So round two, they go to bed again that night. And verse 4, but in the following morning they rose, and there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Remember, the Israelites lost two battles against the Philistines. The first one they lost, that was bad. The second one was a disaster. And here now we have Jehovah versus Dagon. The first defeat is bad. The second one is a disaster. For not only has he fallen over, but we're told his head and his hands have been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And if he is the fish god, you can see pictures of these fish gods then. Just the fishy bits left. And his head and his hands are on the threshold of the temple. Well, utter defeat. He's broken. And in fact, the Hebrew word can actually be interpreted this way. His head and his hands have been cut off. And that's actually what's happened. This is no accident. The Lord himself has done this. His head and his hands have been cut off. He has no head, he has no hands. He can do nothing for you. Dagon is useless. But it seems that they did restore him, the Philistines. They must have put him back together. Wouldn't be WD-40, they'd use Araldite or something. They put him back together and they stand him back in his place. But what lessons should the Philistines have learned? What lessons can we learn here this morning? I think the theme has come clearly, I hope, through the hymns and the songs we've been singing, and here it is very powerfully. I hope it's clear to us. Jehovah is king. He always has been. Before there was a universe, he is king. In creation, he is king. He's sovereign throughout the Old Testament, sovereign throughout gospel days, sovereign even today. The Lord is king. Jehovah is king. He's sovereign. He's almighty. He has a plan that is being executed. The plan is perfect and he has the power to put it into action. Nothing will thwart the plan of God. Jehovah is king. And the nations will know that. And there'll come the time when every knee will bow to God himself. He has no betters. And I'm sure something of that must have come to the Philistines. And clearly, you have to be pretty thick not to see that here. He has no betters. Nobody conquers him. At times things may seem grim and dim and dark, but he is working out his purposes. Just because his people lost two battles. Why? He's teaching them a lesson. Don't treat me as superstition. Don't be reduced to religion. There must be the reality. Here's Hophni and Phinehas serving at the tabernacle, but immoral men sleeping with the women round the temple entrance there. God will not have this. Those defeats, he removes them. He executes them. Eli drops down dead. He removes them. He's working. He hasn't been defeated. His people have been defeated. But Jehovah reigns. That's seen powerfully here in chapter 5. He has no betters. Dagon didn't win. God defeated his people to teach them a lesson. Not only does he have no betters, he has no equals. So whatever the Philistines were doing, if it was, our God is better than yours, they've been shown a lesson there. If it's, we'll take you alongside our God, that will not be. God has no equals. He and he alone is king. Going back to the law of God. Love God. Love him. Put him first of all things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. But then as these Ten Commands are given a long way after creation, if you look at the Ten Commandments, well, they're beautiful. There's a logic to them. They seem to fall into two parts very clearly. The first four, love God. The second six, love your neighbour. They seem to be very, very beautiful. But you know, it's the first commandment of all the commandments, if you were to keep the first one, every other one would fall into place. God has no equals. God will not have you share your heart with anybody else. Listen to what he says here. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Here's the first commandment then. You shall have no other gods beside me, or before me, or beside me. Don't put anything else next to me. Let nothing approach the affection you have for me in your hearts. I demand to be. It's logical I must be and I should be. I am first and supremely so. Why? It's logical. He is the Lord. He is our God. He gives us strength and health and breath. We breathe his air. He gives us animation and a mind to think with and legs to walk with, arms to move. And more than that, when I fall into my sin, he sends the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives for me, died for me. He rose again. Who else could come anywhere near to him? How many idols are close to him in your life and mine today? Has Cardiff City done that for you? Well, is there anything? Is there a person who's coming close? Who are you putting beside him? Whose temple are you taking him into? You know, certainly as the Lord's people, we ought to know far better. But of course, our hearts can be so fickle. Are there things not only his equal in your life, are there things that have actually bettered him? Well, we show it in our conduct. We give ourselves away. Through the week, our actions, our decisions that we make. So very, very sad. None beside him. None equal to him. Matthew Henry says this. He, that's God, is not worshipped at all if he's not worshipped alone. Well, there's the first obvious lesson, that he is king. He does reign. And second, I want us to learn this, I see very clearly, that God fights his battles. God fights his battles. Clearly he's doing. There's no Israelites to help him here. I feel like God is on his own here. God versus Dagon. We'll see next week, God winning. God versus the Philistines. The Israelites made a pretty mess of it all. God fights his battles. Takes us back to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel and verse 10. This wonderful, wonderful verse in which I feel the whole book really pivots. It's part of Hannah's prayer. Speaking of God. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. And there's Dagon. Shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, not only for this year, but beyond that. And then this promise. He will give strength to his king. Well, what king? Israel has no king. Some say it's a prophecy of Saul and David and Solomon. Well, I'm sure that's included, but it's far greater than that. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn and the strength of his anointed one. Who is the anointed one? Speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other that he's... Well, he could be alluding to Saul and to David and to faithful kings and to Solomon. But supremely, this is pointing to Christ. Let me read you Psalm 2 again. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, now listen, I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy hill. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who reigns. He is the one who is fighting now against the Philistines. He is the one who is Lord of all. He fights his battles. He's fighting here in Dagon's temple. And I'd add this, really its logical conclusion and a follow on from what I've just said, he does not need us, but he chooses to work through us, usually and normally. But with or without us, he reigns, he'll win his battles, he'll win the ultimate battle, he has his plan. He normally chooses to use us, but never feel that you, my friend, are indispensable. Oh, what's God going to do if you don't? The little pleas that come, if you don't go, who's going to go? We are his hands, we are his feet. There's something of a truth there, but never ever get it into your mind that you are indispensable or we are indispensable. It's certainly not so here. There's not a faithful person in sight in Dagon's temple, but God is fighting the battle and God is winning. Today, Dagon has gone. I don't know any of my friends or family or colleagues or relatives or neighbours worshipping Dagon. Have you met anybody recently who's worshipping Dagon? But false gods haven't gone. They're all around and about us. We can despair at times and feel fearful. Dagon was a mighty powerful false god 3,000 years ago there, and the Jews would have been terrified. Dagon and all he stood for, and there were his temples. And Dagon is great, the Philistines will be shouting. But today we have many, many names that are being chanted. There's Allah, there's Krishna, there's Buddha. And flowing alongside, around about, of course, there's this awful secular atheism and immorality flowing like a vast and a mighty flood. What do we do? Are we scared? Do we despair? Do we think, oh, it's me? Where is God? What is he doing? Well, we can wonder. But he is reigning. He is reigning. Islam advancing and all the plans and the ways. You can see that the strategy. But Christ is reigning. He is. You might not see it. It might have seemed that way, but he is. He's working out his mighty plan. So how do we? Well, there shouldn't be gloom in our hearts. We're a triumphant people. We are on the victory side. Jesus Christ reigns. At Calvary, it is finished. We're on the victory side. 1-0, no replays, no extra time. And it's the mopping up process that's going on. God is working out his purposes, and so we are on his side and we advance this kingdom today. Jesus Christ says the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Who should be worried? Well, not you or I. It ought to be, and it is Satan. He's setting up gates to try and stop the advance, but he puts up gates, they're knocked down. Alright, the gates of hell will not prevail. Gates don't advance. The very picture that Christ uses is one to say, well, he's trying to stop you. He will not. The gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. So we advance. But not with religion. Not with... Why are we here? Again, is it just out of routine? Well, it's Sunday. I'd better go because if I don't, maybe I'll get a phone call from the pastor or something. So I'd better be there. Well, you know, I suppose better here than not, because God is speaking. If we'd have ears to hear, but we need to break out from that. It's got to be, oh, I long to be there. There must be reality. We're not about religion, we're about reality. And what we need is the manifest presence of God amongst us. Now, that happens around about the ark. There's no doubt that God is moving twice, once, and he's smashed and he's gone. What are we learning? Lessons. But God must be manifest in me. Christ manifest, take it personally, in me. And in you and in us. Reality, my friends, is a very powerful, powerful thing. And God promises his presence to those who have a pure heart and who seek to be obedient to him. These familiar words that Jesus speaks in John chapter 14. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him, manifest myself to him. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel's prophesying, speaking of difficult days ahead for the people of God. But here are these wonderful words. I'll give them in the NIV, but they sound better in the AV, so I'll quote the AV also. He speaks about the difficult times here in Daniel 11, starting in verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. The people who do know their God, the Authorized Version puts it, will be strong and will do exploits. Who is reigning today? The Lord Jehovah reigns. Jesus is King, and I will extol him. We are on the victory side, my friends. Let's act in that way. Let's be together in this. We need to be extremely positive, extremely optimistic, but our strength is not in our arms. We fight with the Word of God, prayer of his people, but not in a religious way. There must be that reality of God amongst his people.